Good morning to you all, and happy and holy new year to you. My plans for the next 13 weeks is to preach 13 sermons from the 13 chapters of Hebrews. Obviously, I'm not going to be extensive and thorough. You probably need 40 to 45 sermons on the book of Hebrews, but I have 13 weeks. So I thought because we have 13 chapters, I would take something from each chapter, and hopefully each sermon will be cohesive, it will be united, it will make sense, and it will follow a progression of thought, hopefully. That's my plan. Man makes his plans, and he should make his plans, but the Lord directs his heart. So I trust that that is what I will be able to accomplish for these next 3 months. January, February, and March. So, of course, because of the fact we land here in this new book, I thought I'd give a very, very, very brief overview of the book because we do want to take a look at verses 1 through 4 in the book of Hebrews. But I want you to do something. I want you to carry a truth with you as we go through the book. Okay, so I've already given you an assignment, and I'm asking you to do a little bit of lifting, if you will. But I want you to keep in mind that all of the Word of God reveals God. And what the Word of God teaches is basically two things. First of all, what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man as God continues to reveal himself. Now, whether it's the first five books of Moses, or David or Solomon, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all the prophets to Malachi, even the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, as well as all the epistles, all of the Word of God is progressive. For example, when you look at the book of Genesis, it doesn't tell you everything that there is to know about God, but it gives you a little bit of a light of what God is as he reveals himself, as he continues on to reveal himself through the Old Testament. And it is completed, finally, in Jesus Christ. So we want to have that with us as we look at God's Word, that it is progressive, and it ends with Jesus Christ being that final revelation. So carry that with you. This will be very helpful, especially when we take a look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So the book of Hebrews is unique. It is different, first of all, because there isn't an author that's named in the book of Hebrews. Internal evidence, though, seems to place the author with these Christians, which appear to be Jewish Christians, and he had to rely on the preaching of those who heard our Lord. When you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, I'll just read the verse. It talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So it would definitely appear, and we can probably conclude, that the author was a follower of the apostles. And adding his name to the letter was viewed by the Holy Spirit as unimportant and not beneficial. But I would submit to you that the recipients of this letter knew who the writer was. They knew him. When you look at Proverbs chapter 13, and in verse 18, the writer says, pray for us. Obviously, you're not going to pray for someone you don't know. And then in verse 23, he says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So it appears to be an intimate knowledge or an intimate relationship that the writer had with the Hebrews. It's just that he's not named here in the book. And that's, in one sense, not important. I want you to notice through the beginning of the book, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, this is an epistle, and normally epistles, for example, like by Paul, begin with Paul, a bondservant of Christ. We don't see that here. Or James, a servant of Christ. Or Jude or Peter. So for some reason, the writer here just gets right into it right away with his thesis, his theme of Christ being supreme. I also want you to notice that this book is different in terms of the many admonitions and warnings that go on in this book. Now, other New Testament books definitely have warnings and pastoral admonitions, but this book is filled with it, and I will bring some out here in about a minute. But there's another uniqueness of this epistle, and that is how specific the writer is in explaining the priesthood of Christ and the new covenant. He's specific and he is thorough. Now, the book of Romans and Galatians mentions about the priesthood of Christ, mentions about the new covenant, but in this particular book, the writer is thorough. He assumes that his hearers know of the old covenant, and the way he brings in the new covenant is just a wonderful way that he does it. Now, the theme of the book, if you've read this book, it stands out that it is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Or Jesus is better, he's greater than, in these first two chapters, angels, he's better than Moses and Joshua, the Old Testament priesthood, and he's better than the Old Covenant. Now, an interesting thing here, as we continue our overview, is when was this book written? And that's even more difficult because there's no historical event that's even mentioned in it. The fathers of the first couple of centuries seem to place this book written around 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 AD. Even some think it was written that long. But again, that's just mere speculation. And in one sense, that really doesn't matter to us at all. Now, this book is a sermon. This book is a sermon. In Hebrews 13:22, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." Word of exhortation is preaching. Preaching is not someone reading theological books in a study, and then he recounts them to you as if he's reading from a phone book. It's a word of exhortation. What is it that I'm to believe? What is it that I'm to do? There should be exhortation. He's grabbing the congregation, so to speak, by the lapel, saying, you must believe this, and you must be a doer of this. So it's just not some boring exercise where the congregation falls asleep. It's a word of exhortation, and that's what this is. This is a sermon, probably written to Jewish Christians, and there are many Old Testament references that are used, over 31 Old Testament directly related to the Old Testament that are quoted. Now, chances are these Jewish Christians were in Rome. And the only reason I assume that is, again, in Hebrews 13:24. We're more in Hebrews 13 right now. Believe me, we're going to get to chapter 1. But he says, those from Italy greet you. So you can probably assume that there are people with this writer that were from Italy. They're probably from Rome, Italy. It's a probable. Again, I wouldn't throw my stake down into the hill there and guard it with every intention. If you don't want to believe that, that's fine. It's not a big deal. But as far as I can tell, there probably were Jewish Christians that were living in Rome. Now, most epistles were written because of problems, and this epistle is no exception. As these Christians were considering going back to the Old Covenant, and that is extremely dangerous when you consider some of the strong language, and now here we have the admonitions of the pastor here, the writer here of this book. Listen to some of the words that I just read through the book of Hebrews, and these are just some of the dangerous warnings that come out. Impossible to renew them to repentance. That's dangerous if they fall away. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. And then those that willfully sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And he is far greater and superior. Don't go back. That's what the writer is saying here. Now, regardless of the speculations of who the author may be, or the recipients, or the time, or the location of this, the bottom line is it is the Word of God. The book of Hebrews is the Word of God. It's an inerrant book. It's infallible. In other words, it's without error, and God has kept it throughout all these ages. And it's written to the church of Jesus Christ for all times and for all seasons. To the church universal, and in our particular case, it's written to to the church here in La Mirada. I emphasize that. It's written to local churches as well, and it applies to us as well. So, I have two main points. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read verses 1 through 4, and we'll get into our two points. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on and quotes probably close to seven Old Testament passages to prove the superiority of Christ. So we have our first point is two revelations of God that are contrasted. Two revelations by God that are contrasted, even though God has authored the old and the new. That's what we're looking at, is the old covenant, how God used to speak, and then the new covenant, how he has spoken. And so we take a look, first of all, the writer does something really interesting here, and that he answers four questions. Basically, how did God reveal himself in the old covenant and the new covenant? How did God reveal himself in terms of when did he do it, as well as to whom did he reveal himself, and what did he use, by whom did he use? And he does that within our English translation in about three quarters of a sentence, or about a verse and a half. So let's take a look at the first thing. How did God reveal himself in the old covenant? Well, he revealed himself in various times, okay, thousands of years from Adam to Malachi, even to John the Baptist, and he revealed himself in various ways, whether it was in the cool of the day with Adam, whether it was by visions or dreams or visits, or actually the word of God that came, so to speak, out of the sky, or face-to-face with Moses. This revelation came also in the form of history and psalms and proverbs and prophecies. So many times and many ways, from the first book of Moses all the way to Malachi. That is how God revealed himself. And the next question is, when did he reveal himself? Well, it says in the past. In the past. In other words, before the birth of the Lord Jesus, long ago. Now, take yourself back to these Christians here. Let's say it is about 70 AD. When did he reveal himself? When did God reveal himself? And you're sitting there thinking, in times past. So remember, before the revelation of Jesus Christ and after Malachi, when was the next time that God revealed himself? It was 400 years later. So you have 400 years later. So when you say in the times past, you're looking, that was way back then, way back then. And of course, we're sitting here in the year 2020, and 2,000 years, and then the thousands of years, that was way in the past. That's how God revealed himself. When? In the past. That's all he says. That's all he needs to say is in the past. To whom did God reveal himself? Well, it says here, to the fathers, which include Adam, and Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, on and on and on throughout the Old Covenant. To whom did God reveal himself? Well, he did it by the prophets. The office of the prophets is how God revealed himself, and they were appointed by God. They were not self-appointed. He appointed them. So they were prophets. And what was the duty of a prophet? The duty of a prophet was to reveal the will of God to his people. That's how God revealed himself. So quickly, we see at various times, various ways, spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets. That is how God used to reveal himself. Now, how did he reveal himself in the new covenant? We go from the old to the new. Well, first of all, God who spoke in variety of times, has spoken in these last days. We are in the last days, is what the writer is telling these Hebrews. The last days of the Messiah. God no longer speaks in various times, but has spoken in the past tense in these last days. These were believers were living in the last days, not the last months, not the last years, but the last days. John even says that they're living in the last hour. Now, figure this out. Last days. You do not need any more revelation because you are right on the precipice of the last days, the end of the age. So no more revelation needs to be brought about. You can rightly reason that this progressive revelation of God has been completed because we are in the last days. To whom did God speak? God spoke to the fathers in the old covenant, to a small group. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, a much larger group. So you see that God's kingdom is getting larger here. He's speaking to us. And then God has spoken not by the old way of prophets, but a much better way, and that is through his Son. I want you to notice he doesn't even use the name of the Lord Jesus, not until chapter 2. He keeps calling him the Son. Because the Son here is the greatest prophet. He was foretold by Moses, which was preached in the book of Acts, showing that Christ is that final prophet. The greatest prophet is Jesus Christ. Again, when you carry with you what I just brought out earlier about the revelation of God being progressive, and you consider that the pinnacle of the office of prophet, it rests on Jesus Christ, you can rightly assume that there is no need for another prophet after Jesus Christ. For that prophet would be wholly inferior because he's going to die and stay in the grave. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He is a much better prophet. Now, granted, there were prophets in the New Testament. That was an office that was being phased out until finally we have the Scriptures, which is the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is described as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the completed revelation of God. The office of prophet is not an office in the church. When you see Paul giving instruction to Timothy and to Titus about setting up the church, what are the two offices that are to be set up? Elders, deacons, nowhere in there is the requirement. Now, you also have to have a prophet. That's not there at all. That's the instruction in terms of the New Testament. Just keep in mind, again, some of the prophets in the New Testament, that was an office that was being phased out. And we have the Word of God. So to summarize what we've gone over, we have a comparison of various ways and times that God spoke, but now in these last days, Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us. The Father has revealed the Son to us, not by the old office, but by a new way, not to a small group called the Fathers, but to us. And to bring it home to these readers, the same God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and I'm going to prove next week by angels in the giving of the law, in these last days has spoken to these Jewish believers by one that's better than angels, better than prophets, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. These believers should not only receive this revelation, but be content with it and satisfied with it. This is moving forward. And for them to go back to the old covenant, that would be moving backwards and a very, very serious sin if they were to go back to the old covenant. God's will for the salvation of men is complete. There is no new way that would eclipse the work and diminish the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. If there is a different way of being right with God, then God's work through his Son as a prophet, as a priest, and a Messiah would be incomplete. Incomplete. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Remember Moses? He was described as one by which he was given the law, and Christ, grace and truth. The difference is that Moses had to be given something. Christ already had it. He has grace and truth residing within him. That's the difference. Christ is by far the better of the prophets as well as the angels. And I want you to notice, again, as I mentioned earlier, that the writer here uses an economy of words. How brief he is in such a short amount of time to bring out how God revealed himself in the Old Covenant and how he revealed himself in the New Covenant. It's amazing how he does that. However, let me say this. You have to be careful, and much care must be used, because I've just brought out the fact that Christ is better than the Old Covenant, and you have to be careful of going to a dispensational view of the Old Covenant, almost as if, well, the Old Testament is not important. That would be wrong. Remember, people were converted in under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. People today are being converted by reading Isaiah, by reading Genesis. Remember, it is still the Word of God. It's just that the vessel is different. You have the vessel, so to speak. You open the door to the Old Covenant, and there are all the prophets. You open the door to the New Covenant, and they were telling us, yelling in our ears, there's one that's going to be coming called the Messiah. We have opened that door to the New Covenant, and we have Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that. So in that sense, he is better than the Old Covenant because he is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. There's no need to look for any other prophet, priest, or king. Christ indeed is the fulfillment. Now, our second point is the qualifications of the Son. The qualifications of the Son. And again, our writer does an amazing job being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a very condensed way, showing that he is far better than the angels as well as prophets in general. So we go from the second half of verse 2 through verse 4. The author here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in the middle of verse 2 that God has appointed him heir of all things, the inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to inherit all things. In fact, currently, he is the owner of all things. The Father has appointed the Son, not angels, not the prophets, but all authority over creation. Jesus is the possessor of all things, and no angel or prophet can make that claim. Even if they make that claim, they would be lying, because God has not appointed angels or prophets, but he's appointed his Son as heir of owner of all things. Another thing that describes our Savior is that God made the worlds. When you see the term worlds there, you think of the earth, the air in between the earth, as well as the host of heaven, the stars, the moon, and the sun. Christ, somehow, some way, and in our puny minds, we cannot fathom how he did this, how God did this. He used his Son in the making of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In fact, in our confession of faith, it says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, made all things. So here, in our verse, which makes perfect sense according to God's Word, because remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, so he made all things, and the Father used the Son to make all things. How he did that, I don't know. I do not know. But one thing I do know is that he is proclaimed here as active in the work of creation. God made all things. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Remember, the Son is also equal in power and in glory. And we have just begun to scratch the surface of the greatness of Christ just by looking at these first two points. We really have. The greatness and superiority of Christ. If the author were to stop right now, that would be enough for our souls to feed on. But God's not done. He's not done with revealing his Son, which is one of the commentators I was reading. I thought it was really interesting. He brought out the fact that here, normally Christ is revealing the Father. Here, the Father is revealing the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. Next, we have the nature of Christ in verse 3. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The sun reflects the glory of God as he is the light of the world. God is light. The Lord Jesus is that light. But I want you to notice that it's not a reflective light. You know what reflective light is? You look at the moon, it's bright. Where does the moon get its light? Well, it's not natural for the moon to have light. It gets it, it borrows it from the sun. It's reflective light. Christ is not like that. His nature is inherent to being divine. He is divine. He borrows that from no one, being very God of very God, being the glory of God. All the fullness of the Godhead is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect representation of God's person, the divine imprint upon the Son, as the Son has the same nature as the Father, equal in power and glory and essence. And any other word I could think of, I wish I could, but there we see Father in the Son. As Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a wonderful mystery. But that's how he's brought out here, as the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And next, from this high position, here we see Christ as a priest, because he condescends, he came to the earth, and by himself he cleansed us from the filthiness of our sins. He purged sin by himself. These Jewish believers had to be strengthened by this truth that Jesus, by himself, without any aid of anyone, purged sin, sins forgiven. The greatest blessing that anyone could have is not a new car. It's not a new job. Sins forgiven. Man's greatest need is that he has sinned against God. All of you, and I'm not trying to get in a fist fight with you, but all of you have sinned against God. In fact, I put myself in that pew with you. I have sinned against God. We have all sinned against God. Our greatest need, because we got to die one day, is stand before this God. Our greatest need, children, older, it doesn't matter. Sins need to be forgiven. Your sins need to be forgiven. That is man's greatest need. And yet Christ by himself accomplished that, by himself purged our sins. And then, showing that he is also a king, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The proof that Christ's work was complete by the Son was that he was raised from the dead, he ascended on high, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What prophet or angel can say that? No one can. When you take a look at verse 5, I find it interesting that the writer uses interesting language. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'" We have to answer the question. The answer is no one. No angel can say that. No prophet can say that. By himself he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What prophet can say that? They cannot say it at all. In fact, true apostles, John the Baptist, all the prophets of the Old Testament would say, he must increase, we must decrease. Christ's work is the completion of God's revelation. No additional work is needed. He has completed that work of redemption. And then when we take a look at verse 4, he brings out those qualifications and he throws them onto the angels. Remember, the angels are nothing more than messengers. So all they were is messengers made by the Son. Let all the angels of God worship him. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is much better than angels. Obviously, and he proves this in these next first two chapters, there's obviously some teaching going on in the church about this elevation of angels. And the writer just cuts them right in half. Cuts them right in half. When you consider that the Son is the prophet, he is the creator, he is the heir, he is the perfect representation of God's being. He is the upholder, the sovereign of all things. He is the priest. He is the king. Now, a question may arise that since God no longer speaks in that old way, but now he speaks by his Son, what does that look like? God communicates by his word preached. God has manifested his word through preaching. Paul's exhortation to Timothy was, preach the word. And in the book of Ephesians, I find it interesting that the writer says that Jesus preached peace to you. Now, how would that happen when Ephesus, first of all, is in present-day Turkey? As far as I know, our Lord never went to Turkey during his ministry. And that church was probably around 60 or 70 AD when it began, probably 30 years after our Lord's ascension into heaven. How in the world did those folks have Christ preach to them? How'd that happen? By his word preached, that's how. When the minister stood and preached the word of God, when Paul helped plant that church, Christ used that man to reveal his will. He preached peace to them. Christ was preaching to them. So, we see here how God used to speak, how he now speaks, and the reason that we should listen to the Son is because of these wonderful qualifications. I do have a couple of conclusions for us to consider, as well as applications. And that is, first of all, we as Christians are in a superior place. We as Christians are in a superior place. God in the past employed prophets, but now has appointed his Son to us and for us. We are in a superior place than the fathers of the Old Testament. Now, some in our day wish that God spoke to them by a prophet or an angel. Oh, I wish that God would just come and speak to me right now, land on my bed, and tell me what it is that I am to do. They would love that. People today would love to hear even a prophet's claim to gain direct revelation from God. But I would submit to you that that way is inferior. It's inferior to Jesus Christ. That's going backwards. If dreams, visions, visits, additional revelations were perfect, God would have continued the way of revealing his truth, but he didn't. He has now spoken through his Son, the completed revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The old way, and it was infallible, and I'm very careful here, it was imperfect and incomplete. It was talking about something that was going to be fulfilled in the future. That old covenant way. Why would someone want to go backwards when they can go forwards and hear Christ? There is no reason, therefore, to expect new revelations, for the revelation of Jesus Christ is concluded. It is completed. Our application, therefore, for us is to be content with the Word of God. Read your Bibles. When preaching goes on, make sure you're under the preaching of the Word of God. That's how God speaks us, through his word preached. Now, granted, there are distractions. We must hold to this word in spite of those distractions. There are distractions from false religions that claim that prophets, that they're prophets, whether it's the Pope in Rome claiming to receive direct revelation from God when he speaks ex cathedra, or if it's Joseph Smith saying, hey, an angel appeared to me, and I have a revelation from God for you. I do not doubt that the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith. It was a fallen angel. That's what I think it was. Or Charles Taze Russell with the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses with Judge Rutherford, claiming to have additional revelation, new revelation from God. Or Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientists, or L. Ron Hubbard of the Scientology group. There are a myriad of false prophets this day. They are inferior to Jesus Christ, for they have not been appointed by God to be heir of all things. They have not created all things. They are not the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God. They do not hold all things together. They have not purged sin. They have not sat down at the right hand of God on high. All these prophets have died and they remain in the grave. When my wife and I went to Italy, we were talking. The people there are very open about religion. They hate Roman Catholicism, that's one thing. I found that interesting. I kind of like that. The reason they hate it is because of a very serious problem of all the abuse that goes on with children and how the church has covered it up. So what do they, their concept of God and Christianity is Catholicism. So they're going to Eastern religions and they talk about Buddha as well as other Hindu gods, if you will. And so the thing I kept bringing up to these dear people is that, remember this, you know about Jesus. Yes, I do. He was raised from the dead. Your prophet is going to die, or he has died, and he remains in the grave. Therefore, if you want to look at a competition, so to speak, my Savior is far greater than your prophet, because your prophet is dead. Mine conquered death, conquered hell. He conquered sin. Yours cannot. Glory in God's word, brethren. Whenever there's preaching, make sure you're under the preaching of God's word. That's when God speaks, reveals his son to us. He speaks to us in that particular manner. We will have a lot different view of going to church on Sunday. We're going to worship God, and we're going to hear as God's word is preached to our souls, that we might increase in faith and hope and charity. Secondly, all these wonderful attributes of the Lord Jesus would mean nothing if we remained in our sin. If that one little verse, that phrase, by himself purged our sins, if we, all we could do is just look at the wonder of Christ and remain in our sins, that would do us no good. We would perish in our sins. We'd be a miserable people. But it was by himself he purged our sins. Can you bear with me? I'm going to use an illustration. So just bear with me on this one. My wife and I like watching a show. Okay? I know I'm talking about a show. You go, this is going to be serious? I'm serious. And this man would come into, he saves restaurants is what he does. He goes into this restaurant. He's called by the owners. Their restaurant's a mess. The owner walks, the host of the show walks in, and there's grime. The tables are broken down. The chairs are in horrible condition. The upholstery is slashed. You go into the kitchen and there's dead mice and rats and live rats and mice. As well as all the food is disgusting. It's got mold on it. And they're serving that to their customers and the owners don't know what to do. And so this man comes in. He takes the owners out and for a day he tells them how to run a restaurant. But while he has them out, he has his crew come in, and they completely renovate the entire restaurant. It's amazing what it looks like when they're finally done. You can't even tell it's the same restaurant. Then he brings the owners back in with their eyes closed. He says, open your eyes. And they open their eyes, and they literally weep for joy. They cannot believe what they see. That their restaurant that was in such a dilapidated condition is now in perfect order. Wonderful food. Tables are redone, floors refinished. I've gone long enough. I think you know where I'm going. My brethren, before you came to Christ, if you can imagine your soul, and what did you look and see within your soul before you came to Christ? All sorts of sexual immorality, drunkenness, drug abuse, going to church on Sunday, give me a break. No, it wasn't Lord's Day, it was my day. I took God's name in vain. It could be the profanity, the lying, the stealing, the cheating. That was how our house looked. Now, granted, for young ones, your house may look different. Disobeying parents, not cheerful at all in obeying them. Going to church is a drudgery. Can hardly wait for that man with the suit to say amen. So you go play with your friends. Whatever condition you were in, you saw, my dear brethren, we had no hope. We had a bad condition, and yet we saw our need for Christ. We came to him. We believed upon him for the saving of our souls. God takes us, so to speak, if I could use this illustration. He says, close your eyes, look at your record in heaven, and you see forgiven. You see the righteousness of Christ. You can hardly believe that the righteousness that Christ have is now my righteousness. I believe upon Christ. There should be some amount of tears of joy. Our sins have been forgiven us. The greatest of sinners has been forgiven. You. Me. Why would we want to go back to our sin? Why? Why would we look for another Savior or another revelation from God? We've got it right here. Forgiven of great sin, why would we want to go backwards? When I became a Christian, it would be sin for me to go back to Rome. It would be sin. I didn't make a mistake. It would be sin for me to go back to Rome. There Jesus cannot save. He has to die daily at every Mass. Did you know that? At the Mass, the Lord Jesus supposedly is crucified 360 some odd times a year at every Mass, multiplied at all the Masses. Why? His one sacrifice wasn't enough, therefore he has to perform a bloodless sacrifice. Over and over and over again. There Jesus can only go so far and cannot by himself save me from my sins. Why would I want to go back to Rome? Now you may be saying, why are you, we're not Roman Catholic here. We have no desire to go back to Rome. Maybe. We have young ones here. That is a false religion. Do not, that's going backwards. Go to Jesus Christ. He is the one that can save. Your work plus Christ's work is a blasphemy. Self-righteousness is what it is. But our Savior is perfect. He is a complete Savior. The revelation of God is perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those of us that are in Christ, rejoice in that forgiveness of sins. Continue to keep looking into heaven at our record in heaven. Granted, we still have remaining sin. Granted, we still have some of those sins that we committed before Christ, and we've committed even today or during the week. We go to Christ even then at that time. Do not look for another Savior. Look to him. And in conclusion, the thoughts and reasonings of mankind are not to be kept in suspense with the expectations of new revelations, some new discovery. But all of creation, including us, should rejoice in the finished revelation of Jesus Christ as founded in God's communication, his holy word. That word reveals that Christ, that perfect messenger, is far superior than all of the angels, all of the Old Testament prophets, and especially all of the false prophets of this day. The Lord Jesus is superior, greater, better than all. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise that you are a great God. Thank you for sending your Son who has revealed you to us. We thank you, our Father, that you are great and greatly to be praised. And we praise you and we worship you and ask that these words would be sealed to our hearts, that we would increase in faith. For those that are not in Christ, Father, we pray that you would do that work of regeneration and bring them unto yourself. For you are a great Savior. Hear our prayers. Continue your blessing to be upon our day. For we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.